Okay, good morning everybody. Today's going to have to be a little bit shorter than the previous shiurim. My apologies for that, but we'll make do with 50 minutes. There was originally a plan to give a fifth shiur tomorrow, but I'm not able to do that tomorrow. But let me tell you what that would have been about. And if you're interested, I can send you the source sheet to get in touch with me. I wanted to also talk about Rav Kook's relationship to the youth and the generation of his time, which we kind of did talk about a little bit, and how he sees them in many ways as holy sinners, and how he feels and how he felt that the challenge of the generation was not so much that they were trying to run away from Judaism, but they were trying to run away from the simplistic Judaism that they were being taught. And he has a lot to say about that. He wrote a very important essay called Hador, The Generation, where he goes through in the early part of the 20th century why he actually feels that the generation of his time had enormous strength, that they were not just people who were, he said in the past when people have run away from Judaism, they've often run away from all ethical behavior. They've decided to be amoral or immoral and run away from sexual ethics and social justice and just run away from the whole thing into a kind of anarchistic or hedonistic life. He said, not so the generation of his time, where they've run away from Judaism, from Shabbos and from Kashrus and from Nida and all of the halachic forms of Judaism, but they've allied themselves with the social justice and changing the world and building the land. And he says, how do you explain a generation which has just left one element of Judaism, but in other respects are actually models of what a Jewish, you know, focused, world-focused, cloud-focused person should be? So this is unprecedented. And he says the only way you can explain this is that they're not running away from Judaism. They're running away from the kind of Judaism they're being presented. And therefore he sets out a curriculum to how to make Judaism more sophisticated, more nuanced, more thought through, which to some degree has been taken up, but to a large degree is not. But anyway, that's what I would have spoken about tomorrow, but that will have to just leave for now. However, today I wanted to speak about something which... It's just the building, don't worry about it. I want to speak about something which is very little spoken about, which is art, aesthetics, and idolatry in Judaism. Jews don't tend to be big into art. There's no real reason in principle why not. There are some Jewish people who are, you know, collectors, and you have to have a bit of money to be a collector, I suppose. But certainly in terms of sculpture, we have a real problem with sculpture because of the problems of Avodah Zarah, which we'll deal with, which we'll get into a little bit later. This is not a halacha shiur, but nevertheless I do want to bring you some halachic perspectives. Rav Kook had a lot to say about Torah and aesthetics, which again makes him a little bit different, not a lot different, from a lot of the other Torah thinkers of his time and of now and of ever. When have you ever heard a shiur about Torah's appreciation of art, music, sculpture, etc.? It's not usually the kind of thing that is stressed. So I wanted to bring you this angle on Rav Kook so that again you can see how different a thinker he is. Let's start with some preliminaries. How excited are we with beauty? Are we into beauty as a virtue, as a quality? And the answer is usually no. What do we usually associate beauty with? Which group of people? The Greeks. And we've all heard all the Hanukkah Torah. You know, the Greeks were into beauty and aesthetics, and we were into, you know, essence and inner and meaning, and we fought them, and they lost, and we won, and now we eat donuts, and we're all happy, and all that kind of stuff. There's more to it than that. Looking number one. If you wanted to pick out a pasuk that explicates the Jewish perspective on beauty, you might, incorrectly, but you might pick number one. Sheker hachein, vehevel hayofi. Isha yirat Hashem, he tithala. Okay? Sheker achein, grace is false, and hevel hayofi. Yofi, beauty is hevel. What's hevel mean? Nothingness. Like nothingness. Like it's just thin air. It evaporates. There's nothing to yofi. However, that is not what this pasuk means. If you look in the Masudah Sarvin number 2, what is this pasuk saying? Not that there's no value to beauty, but that when you're trying to analyze the value or worth of a woman, then evaluating a woman based on her beauty or her charm is completely the wrong way to evaluate another person. Rotzalem meaning what? Ein behem to'elet rav. The value, the beauty value of a woman, or the chain, or the graciousness of the woman is irrelevant.
Ad lahalel et ha'isha ba'eli, you want to praise a woman for those things, it's superficial. Aval ha'isha yirat Hashem, hi ha'ruya lahalel abazet. But if you want to find something about a woman, if you're a man, to praise her about, then praise her on the Yirat Shamayim, etc. So a woman once put it to me like this, an older woman, like in the beauty stakes, she said, we all lose in the end. Which is true. It was an interesting perspective. And therefore, this pasuk is not telling you about the value of beauty. It's telling you about the kind of perspective you should have when you're looking at women. If you're a man, men often look at women in an incredibly superficial way. One of the essays that's been written for the book that I'm writing at the moment, we're having a bunch of essays by prominent people at the beginning, and somebody wrote an essay, I've forgotten who it was now, that they were in a cab with a cab driver, and the cab driver said, it's not right that religious people have a problem with explicit or sexualized images of women. He wasn't complaining about women appearing in magazines. That wasn't that. But he says there's anything wrong with women, on posters that men can look at and ogle at, etc. So, you know, the person in the car said to him, don't you think that's like inappropriate? He goes, why? He says, my children go to the zoo. They like looking at leopards. I like looking at women. Why are you stopping? That's inappropriate of you to stop that. So she said, okay, that's the attitude. The women are just leopards. Just another way of getting some enjoyment from looking at things. That's what the pasuk is talking about. It's not talking about Yofi itself. Okay, on the contrary, Yerushalayim is considered to be the most beautiful. Look at number three. Mitzion from Zion, Michlal Yofi, from the ultimate beauty, Elohim Hofi, God will appear. Now again, beauty could there be a reference to spiritual beauty as well, but clearly beauty is something which is valuable. Also number four, the Eine Leah Rakot, Leah's eyes were weak, whatever that weak means there. V'Rachel Haita Yifat To'ar V'Yifat Mar'eh. She has a beautiful look and a beautiful form. This is not something which was considered to be negative or unimportant. It's obviously relevant that she was a beautiful woman. That is not all that there was about her, but the beauty was there relevant. So too, there is a brocha that you're meant to say on seeing extremely beautiful people. Look at number five, Tan Rabbanan, Haroyet Pil, if you see an elephant, kof, or a monkey, kafuf, the kafuf, I can't remember what a kafuf is now, Omer, you say, Baruch Mashana et Abriyas. There's a brocha that back in the day they used to say when they saw weird-looking people or weird-looking animals. Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Melech Olam, Mashana et Abriyot, who makes weird-looking, different-looking creatures. Now, we don't say this anymore for the simple reason that we've all seen everything there is to see. Imagine a time up until, 150 years ago, when you've never actually seen anything other than what you've seen with your own eyes. There were no images anywhere. Okay, every now and then there's a painting. If you're very rich, you go in a very rich home, there's a painting on the wall. But there was no images. We are bombarded with images of every kind. And it's not just with modern phones and social media. When I was a kid, I wasn't born in the 1860s. They had television, they had movies, you've seen everything. So there's no creature in the world that you can say, whoa, that's unbelievable. Like back in the day, they say if you're in a town where everybody's black and a white man walks into town, it's like, whoa, what happened to you? Like, who are you? Or the other way around, if you're in a place where everyone's white and the black person walks in, you'd make Mashana Habriyot. Now you'll never make this anymore. But so too, the other way around, Ra'ab Riyot Tovot, if you see very beautiful creations, the Ilanot Tovot, and beautiful trees, Omer, you say, Baruch Shekacha Lo Ba'olamo. You make a bracha that, wow, that such a thing is that God has created a world with women and with men as beautiful as that. And the Gemara is all about the rabbis when they saw beautiful Roman women. They say, wow, this is an unbelievable thing, and then they can discuss this. Is that appropriate? Is that not? Did they go looking for that? Or is it just when they bumped into them, they saw somebody, they made the bracha? So there is an appreciation of that. There was nothing dirty or inappropriate about that. Again, we don't really make that bracha either, except on, there's a minag, there's a halacha, to make the bracha on new fruit trees. In Nisan, around Nisan time, you can do it after if you missed it in Nisan, on the blossom, when new trees come out and blossom, fruit trees, so you make a bracha which is based on that are beautiful things in the world, and we can benefit from them, and it's a lovely world. Fine. So there are emphases on beauty. If you look at number 7 and 8, 7 is talking about when they built the Mishkan, that there was a curtain that was hanging down, that was longer than the height of the Mishkan, and rather than let it just drag on the floor and get sandy and dusty, they would pin it up the pasuk goes out of its way to say they would pin it up at the sides to make sure that there was like a nice overlap round. Rashi picks up on that number 80. He hits Saruach Hatzili HaMishkan. It was pinned up on the sides, folded up on the sides of the Mishkan. The Safon and the Zoraom on the north and the south side. Kamosh Barashi Lamala. Lamda Torah Derech Eretz. The Torah is teaching you Derech Eretz. Derech Eretz meaning appropriate behavior, which is what? Sheyeh Adam Chas Al Hayafeh. You should be concerned to preserve that which is beautiful. Don't let it get dirty. Don't let it get dusty. It, again, it's, there's no underlying spiritual message here. I mean, there is a spiritual message, but it's not about just cleanliness. It's about the beauty of the Mishkan. It's not something that you can allow to become messed up. Ultimately, this machlokas between the world of that doesn't focus so much on beauty and the world that does is rooted in one pasuk. I don't know if you've ever come across this before, but this is very important. Look at number 9. When Noach comes out of the ark, okay? So Noach has three sons, Ham, Shem, Shem, Ham, and Yafet. Okay? Not in that order, actually, Shem, Yafet, and Ham, but anyway, not for now. But Shem was the oldest, and then Yafet, and then Ham. And as you know, when he came out of the Teva, he got drunk, and he's lying naked on the floor, and Ham goes and points at him and like laughs at him, as it were, and tells the other brothers, you never guess what dad's doing. And the other brothers say, you know, walk backwards so that they can't see their father, they cover him up in a dignified way. By the way, there's a very interesting movie with Russell Crowe as the actor called Noah. It's actually, I think, worth watching. I think it's a very interesting, thought-provoking analysis of mankind. It's not based on anything specific, although there are midrashic ideas woven into it, because it was made by someone Jewish, obviously, they know a little bit about that. But the way that the movie presents being on isolated from all humanity and then, you know, having survivor guilt afterwards and all that. It's very insightful. I don't normally think. Normally, if you knew me, I run away from movies which are, you know, Tanakh focused, because I think they just mess up your perspective on Tanakh. I would never, my wife thought I was an extremist. I'm very not an extremist. I'm the opposite of an extremist. But on one issue, I would never compromise. I would never let my kids go to see Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, or all of those kind of things. Because I said, like, go see The Lion King, see this, go see, watch Mickey Mouse, fine. But don't watch a story that messes up your understanding of Tanakh. Why would you do that to yourself? Okay, my wife thinks I'm an extremist to this day on that, whatever. But this particular movie, I having seen it, I think it's good. Anyway, so when Noah comes out, so he gives the first two brothers a brocha. He gives Shem and Yafet a brocha. What's the brocha? Number 9. Yaft Elokim LeYafet. God will give beauty to Yefet. Yefet obviously is a play on words on the name Yefet and Yafet. And of course the grandson of Yafet, according to the Torah, was Yavan. Yavan is the grandson of Yafet. Yafet is Chazal associate with Europe, the European countries. And of course Yavan itself, the word Yavan, even the word itself has an aesthetic beauty to it. If you think of the word Yavan, looks like this. It has a very beautiful line to it. Okay, it's very symmetrical. It has an intrinsic beauty within it, which actually is important as well. More about that word in a minute. So Yafet Elokim LeYafet, God should give beauty to Yafet. The Yishkon ba'Ohel Hashem. Now, what does that mean? The Yishkon ba'Ohel Hashem. Translate, someone.
Well, the tent of Shem.
Will now? Who will? What does it say? Yishkon. What does Yishkon mean?
He will.
And what does Vav mean? The and or?
Or it changes the past.
Right, or but. Okay. Oh, yeah, it's also a grammatical form, yeah, which is the Vav HaHipuch, but I'm not talking about this here. That can mean and, or that can mean but. It's very important that translate, there is no, they don't use the word aval in the same way in the Tanakh. So what does this mean? God will give beauty to Yafet, and he will live, or but he will live, in the tent of Shem. So look at Targum Onkelos number 10. Yaft Elokim, Yaft Hashem LeYafet, the Yishrei Shchinte, the Mishkanei Shem. But he will rest his Shchina, that's God. God is the He, in the tent of Shem. Meaning the Vav here is a but, and the He is God. That God gives beauty to Yafet, but spirituality, the Shchina, that's the Shem. Yafet's just superficial. It's beautiful. Greece is beautiful. But Yerushalayim, that's like Torah. See, you know. Look at Rashi. Rashi picks up a tongue of Unklet, number 11. Yishkon ba'Ohel Hashem, Yishra Shchinato be Yisrael.
that the Jews have the Shekhinah, the Greeks have the beauty. However, the Targum Yonasan takes a completely different line. He reads the Vav as an and, okay, and it reads the He not as God, but as you said it at the beginning, at Yefet. It says Yashpar Hashem Tchume de Yefet, that God will expand the boundaries of Yefet. The Yitgarun Benoi, he will live in beauty. The Yishrun the Midrash Hashem, if he lives in the Midrash Hashem, meaning according to the Targum Yonasan, it's this: if you make a dream team, a dream partnership, that if Yafet lives together with Shem, that's the dream team. If Yafet on his own is just beauty, that's superficial. But Yafet together with Shem is like wow. Which is why Rav Arye Kaplan points out that Yavan is beautiful, but it just lacks the Torah of the tzaddik, of the tzaddi. If you put a tzaddi next to Yavan, what do you get?
Tzion.
Okay? So the tzaddi plus the Yavan is Tzion, which is the idea of Torah coming out of Zion, etc. It's so long since I've written the block, I don't even think that tzaddi looks right. But you know what I mean. That looks more like it. But it doesn't look as beautiful. Okay, fine. So that's the point here, that Sadi is the dream team. And Rav Hirsch goes with that approach, and Rav Kook goes with that approach. Rav Hirsch talks about it as the idea of Torah in Derech Eretz, which we talked about the other day, this idea of you have a platform of Derech Eretz, which is an appreciation of art and beauty and poetry and music and culture and literature, etc. Then you build on the top of that Torah, so then you have a super Jew who is like a mensch, a person, plus the Torah, and then you have together a platform of Torah in Derech Eretz. Rav Kook looks at it from a slightly different angle, actually from a very different angle, which involves Kabbalistic thought into the process. And this, I think, is going to be remarkable when you actually see this. Have a look, let's start with number 13. This is one of his kvasim. This is one of his notebooks, which he wrote. In fact, this one's from Pinkas Acharon Beboisk, the last notebook in Boisk. Now, you know what that is now, because you listened to the first day of his life story. Boisk was the town where he was around before he came to Yafa. So this was written early, early days. He was in his 30s. He was still 1901, 1902, something like that. So look what he writes in 13 here. Hasafrut, literature. Hatsiur, art. The hachituv and sculpture, engraving, omdim lohotzi el hapol, they stand to bring out into actuality kol hamusagim haruchaniim hatziburiim, all of the spiritual communal ideas ba'oimek hanefesh ha'enoshit, which lay in the depths of the human soul. So Rav Kook says that you have in your soul incredible creative potential that is brought into reality, into actuality through art, through music, through all of these visual and music art, etc., and safrut and literature. V'chol zman shechasar gam tzimtut echad, anytime even one stroke is lacking, hagenuz ba'omek nanefesh, which is deep in the recesses of your soul, hachoshevet, a thinking soul, the hamarageshet, and a feeling soul, anytime any element of your feeling creativity is left unexpressed, shelo yatsa el hapol, that didn't come into expression through these means, od yesh chova al avodat ha'emonut, lehotzio. There is still an obligation on omanut. What's omanut? Art, craft. There's a seminary called Emunah va'omanut, which is folks that have a focus on music and art and that kind of thing. So as long as there is one unexpressed creative urge within the soul of a thinking person, there is still need for art, music, literature to express that and bring that into the world. Now, Muvan Hadavar, you're going to tell me, says Rav Kook, yeah, but a lot of stuff that goes for art is just disgusting. It's just not that at all. Muvan Hadavar, I understand, of course, Shirak otam ha'otzerot, only those works shebahapchatam mevatzahipatcham, that in their development mevatzamim et ha'avir,
that they perfume the air, but from bottom any perfume, hamitziut tov v'yafa lefateach, which are hamitziut tov v'yafa lefateach, the things which are beautiful and good to produce. Okay, your art has to perfume; it has to give a good smell into the world. That's what I'm talking about. And he quotes. Every single thing that God said, the world was full of perfume from that. Okay? Besamim is something which enhances your ruchaniyut. That's why we smell besamim on Motzei Shabbat. On Motzei Shabbat, there's an idea, obviously, that you've had an extra level of ruchaniyut of soul. There's an neshama yitera that comes in for Shabbat, an extra level of spiritual awareness. When that leaves at the end of Shabbat, you feel a sense of, you know, loss, you know, what's the word? Anticlimax, you know, the end of Shabbat. So you do something with a nishima that will re-spiritualize you. And that's why we smell the samim. And that's why we only do that on Saturday night. If you make Havdalah on Tuesday morning or Monday morning or whatever, you just make Havdalah, you don't have a candle, you don't have the samim. The truth is that the samim and the candle have got nothing to do with Havdalah. If you didn't have a besamim, you didn't have a candle, you would not do them at all. And if you didn't have Havdalah, you'd still do the, you know, they are independent. We just lump them together. So the idea that God breathed in the soul of Adam through the nose, and the idea of neshama as a soul and nishima as a breath, so they are very closely connected. So of course, everything in the world, every art you produce, has to perfume the world. Amnam, and indeed, otam advarim hagnuzim, There are certain things which are hidden. Shekvuratam hi biurat biuram, and actually leaving them buried is to destroy them. I mean, a good thing if you leave it buried and it destroys it, that's a bad, that you've left these creative urges. But a bad urge, if you leave it unexpressed, then that's a good thing. Aleihem mitzakeni ated she'alav meinu lachpo v'lachasot. We can dig and we can cover. He uses a metaphor here. It's like he gives us a spade, he gives us a tool with which to dig with all of these arts. For oy lemisha mishtavesh biyatido, then, and woe to someone who uses this tool pula hafachit in an inverse way, leman harbot basha, in order to increase evil and ugliness in the world. Meaning, creative arts are a tool, is what he's saying. You can use that tool to produce art. Literature, you can use that tool to produce something which is inappropriate. And the line is not clear. In that famous line from the American case where there was a pornography, not immorality, it was a case about obscenity. It was an obscenity case abroad in America where the piece of art was art or reporting pornography. So the judge there says, I can't define the difference between the two, but when I see it, I know it. Meaning, sometimes it's hard to define it, but you can tell it's one. So the Rav Kook is saying, I'm not naive on this. I know that there are people who produce stuff which is highly inappropriate, but that doesn't mean that art is inappropriate. The fact that people print books which are inappropriate, the first book ever printed in the human history was a Bible, the second book was a Bible, the third book was a book of pornography. Because people want to read the Bible, and they want to read pornography. So what does that make printing bad or good? It's just a tool. You print whatever you print. It's like the internet. It's like everything. It's just a tool. Use it for good, use it for bad. So he says all of these things, art, literature, music, etc., should not be written off as negative. They should be seen as a tool and as an essential tool to bring out the creativity in the human mind, the human soul. And that's a Jewish idea as much as anything else. Let's look at a piece of English and then look at a piece of Rav Kook again. I brought this once in a class. I'll tell you a funny thing in a minute. This was printed on the left-hand side on September the 13th, 1935. It was printed in the Jewish Chronicle. Anyone who is English will know the Jewish Chronicle, a newspaper everyone loves to hate in England, but it's been going a long time. And just after Rav Kook died in the first week of September, it was early September 35. So they printed an obituary in the Jewish Chronicle for Rav Kook, and then this guy Melnikov, and I once gave the Shirin Magesha Rachel many years ago, and someone said, oh, that's my grandpa!
No.
The journalist, Melnikov, yeah, okay, which is very funny. This guy, Melnikov, wrote the following article in the JC, the Jewish Chronicle. Look at what he says. Rabbi Kook on art, kosher Jewish sculpture, Rembrandt and Divine Light, by A. Melnikov. As an artist, I am interested in the biblical prohibition of making graven images that has had so much influence on the creation of Jewish art. Well, yeah, we've never been into sculpture. We've always regarded it as a pagan thing. One day, I talked to the late Rabbi Cook about this prohibition. I asked him whether it was true that somewhere in our holy commentaries there is a passage which says that under certain conditions sculpture is allowed to be done by Jews. The rabbi knitted his brows. Let me see, he was saying to himself. A few moments later he brought down huge gemarot from the shelves. He piled them up on the table. He opened one after another, moving his delicate fingers along the lines of the holy scriptures he read. This went on for half an hour. I don't believe that. You know, I don't believe anything I read in the JC anyway. Well, certainly not in most of the periodicals. But it did not take Rav Cook half an hour to find the Gemara that deals with the Avodah Zarah and sculpture. I'm telling you that now. Okay, this went on for half an hour. He looked like a hunter on the trail. A hunter after truth and knowledge. At last he stood up triumphantly. Here it is, he said. Now listen to what our sages say about your question. I don't remember the exact wording he quoted, but it was something like this. Our sages say, he read out, that it is allowed to Jews to make images if these are done imperfectly and maimed. Have you ever seen in Meir Sha'arim all the shaitel heads with the noses knocked off? You ever seen that? Look carefully when you walk down through Meir Sha'arim. You'll see, you know, the shaitels in the shops with the heads, and everyone's had their nose knocked off. So at first you think, oh gosh, they must have got like a cheap second-hand lot of shekel heads which were, you know, discounted because they'd had the nose. No, I can assure you these were perfectly whole and they'd have their noses knocked off. Okay? So if it's maimed, we'll talk about that soon. If it's maimed, then it is okay. This made me laugh, says Melnikov. Why are you laughing? He asked. In that case, I replied, I am sure my sculpture is kosher. You know, because like he's rubbish at making sculpture, so anything he makes looks maimed to start with. Okay, fine. Why? He asked. Because my work is far from being perfect. Now it was his turn to laugh. He was all kindness. We talked about art and he told me the following story. When I lived in London, which as we know, Rav Cook was stuck in London for 3-4 years, from around 1915 to 1919, when the First World War was going on. When I lived in London, I used to visit the National Gallery and my favorite pictures were those of Rembrandt. I really think that Rembrandt was a tzaddik. Interesting use of the word tzaddik there. Maybe think back to what we had on the board just before. Do you know that when I first saw Rembrandt's works, they reminded me of the legend about the creation of light? Legend meaning here the Midrash. He just translated Midrash to a legend. We are told that when God created light, it was so strong and pellucid. Pellucid means very, very strong. Good word to use, pellucid. See if you can find a conversation in the next 7 days you can use the word pellucid. That one could see from one end of the world to the other. But God was afraid that the wicked might abuse it. Meaning, the Midrash is picking up on the fact that light was created on the first day, but the sun was only put in place on the fourth day. So what was the light of the first 3 days? It wasn't sunlight. It wasn't moonlight. It was a spiritual light. But God was afraid that the wicked might abuse it. Meaning, it was a spiritual light. You can see, what does it mean you can see from one side of the world to the other? It was insight. It was not just sight, but it was insight. The word for light is often used, illumination, is not just physical, it's also the idea of spiritual as well. Enlightenment, yeah, it's from the word light, obviously. What did he do? He reserved that light for the righteous when the Messiah should come. But this is a Rashi on Chumash, you can read this on Chumash, okay? But now and then there are great men who are blessed and privileged to see it. I think, said Rav Cook, apparently that Rembrandt was one of them. And the light in his pictures is the very light that was originally created by God Almighty. Wow. I have read much about Rembrandt, says Melnikov, but none gives such a vivid description of his genius as this. Only a man as pure of heart and soul as Rabbi Cook could have seen Rembrandt in that light. Very interesting. Now, this man is a journalist. Maybe he made this up. Maybe he embellished it. Maybe he said it in words different from Rabbi Cook. So I once said to my son, who went to the America's Arab High School, when he was about 16, I told him this story. And he, like every good 16-year-old teenager who was like very indignant with his payers flying, he said, it can't be! Rabbi Cook would never have wasted his time, Bittel Torah, to walk around the National Portrait Gallery looking at Rembrandt in London. Rabbi Cook would have been learning Gemara, he would have been learning Torah, he would have been giving Shiurim. Fine.
So I said to my son, I said, okay, I hear that. I said, but why don't you ask your Rosh Yeshiva if he knows whether this story is true? I said to him, look, it could be that Melnikov was just embellishing it like all journalists make stuff up. So I said, why don't you ask your Rosh Yeshiva? His Rosh Yeshiva was called Rav Weiss. He himself didn't know Rav Kook Sr., but he was very close to Rav Kook Jr., Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, who died in the 1980s. Rav Weiss was one of his close Talmidim, and he was the Rosh Yeshiva of the high school in Merkez HaRav. So Asher, good boy as he is, went to Rav Weiss and said to him, my father told me this story about Rav Kook and Rembrandt, and I don't think it's right, but my father said I should ask you what you think. Okay. So Rav Weiss said the following to him. He said to him, I don't know whether Rav Kook went to the National Gallery in Rembrandt or not, but I do know the original person that set up the Bezalel School of Art in the 1920s. Him I knew. And he met with Rav Kook many, many, many times. We'll see in a minute Rav Kook's letters to Bezalel. And he told me, said Rav Weiss, to my son, that when Rav Kook spoke to him about art, Rav Kook really knew his stuff. So I can't tell you whether he walked up and down the National Gallery, but I can tell you that Rav Kook was an expert, or not expert, but a very well-informed person on art. So you got that from somewhere. So that I know first-hand, second-hand, third-hand. But it's more reliable, I think, than Melnikov. But nevertheless, it's a very interesting story. If you want to hear more about Rembrandt, then I heard once a very beautiful shiur by Rabbi Nathan Lucas Cordoza, who was one of my rabbis many years ago. He's quite old now, but he still writes here and there different things. And he talked to me, he's Dutch, and he knew the Dutch masters very well. He grew up in a very cultured environment, and he has a beautiful shiur on, which he himself got from Rabbi Leizer Berkowitz, on Rembrandt and Halacha as a symphony. Rabbi Berkowitz didn't talk about Rembrandt, but he talked about Halacha as a symphony, the idea of the detail of Halacha, and you'll see this in a second when I read this piece of Rav Kook, the detail of Halacha being like the notation of a symphony. Meaning, in order to create something which has beauty, you can't just throw paint at the wall and say, yeah, even modern art doesn't work that way. If I run and throw paint at the wall and then say, well, that's as good as Picasso, you know, that's just a ridiculous thing to say. Okay, of course not. If you think Picasso just looks like paint thrown at the wall, it's because you don't understand Picasso. Okay? So too with Mozart, you can't just sit at the piano and go bang, 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 and say, that's my symphony. What comes out is just cacophony. So the way Mozart works is, and I'm a musician, I'm not an artist, so I don't know anything about Picasso, but I do know about Mozart. And of course the way any kind of musical genius works is it's intensely disciplined, intensely disciplined. Every single note is carefully chosen and placed, and when you put them all together and you end up with a symphony which is millions of notes, then each one has been carefully put there to make something which holistically is unbelievably beautiful. And if you want to play it, you don't change the notes. If you change the notes, you destroy the music. Oh, let's put a drum beat to Mozart. You know, it's just like you've just destroyed everything there is about the beauty of Mozart. We all know that. So too says Rav Berkowitz, the obviously Rav Leizer Berkowitz with Halacha. Halacha is a symphony. It's written in extreme detail. And only when you play the symphony in its full detail, then you get the beauty of the symphony. Now, you have to have the creativity, you have to have the beauty there, and that is done, and I'm just summarizing it very quickly in terms of Halacha, that is done by putting your own interpretation into Halacha. You never change the Halacha, but you have your own minhagim, you have your own style. Everybody's Judaism has to look a little bit different from everybody else's because you're not clones. We're not the same. And Rabbi Cordoza said that when he used to live in Yerushalayim, he had a guy next door who played the violin. An expert concert violinist. And he was always practicing Beethoven's violin concerto. And so, and the walls in Yerushalayim apartments are often quite thin, as you may have worked out for yourself. And every day, he heard for hours every day, bum 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 bum, Beethoven's violin concerto. Fine. So he knew the tune really well, and he said, "Look, are you playing? He said, "You know something? I've got two tickets to hear Yehuda Menuhin. Yehuda Menuhin was a world-class violinist back in the 70s, 80s, playing Beethoven. Violin concerto, let's go and listen to it." He says, "Fine, I know it by heart by now," said Rabbi Cordoza. So they went, and they sat down, they listened to Yehuda Menuhin playing. And Rabbi Cordoza turned to the next door neighbor and he says, "This is not what you play."
She goes, I know what you play. I sing it in the bath. I sing it. This is not what you play. He goes, no, you have to understand. When I play by Beethoven, that's me playing Beethoven. When Menuhin plays Beethoven, that's Menuhin playing Beethoven. It's a completely different work. He never changes the notes, but he puts in dynamic and expression. The music doesn't tell you exactly how loud and quiet to play things, exactly how fast and slow. It gives you, it says allegro, adagio. There's a lot of room for your own interpretation within that. And therefore, Rav Berkowitz talks about this idea of halacha as a symphony. Rabbi Cardozo shifted that to Rembrandt, and he said Rembrandt produces these works of exquisite beauty, but every single hair on a Rembrandt portrait, every hair is a separate brushstroke. That's how he, can you imagine how much discipline it takes to draw each hair as a separate brushstroke? And that's what makes the beauty. Now keep that in mind and read this piece of Rebbe. This is taken from Oros HaKodesh. Tiferet Tzadikim Muflaim. The Tiferet, now how would you describe Tiferet? How do you translate Tiferet? The beauty. The beauty. The glory. The beauty of the amazing Tzadikim. What is the amazing beauty of tzaddikim? Says Rav Kook the following. Let's read this carefully. It's quite a difficult piece. Ha-tzaddikim ha-muflaim, the most incredible tzaddikim in the world. She'ein olam hazeh tofes etzlam makom. That this worldly things, the ordinary day-to-day things of this world, does not really connect with them, does not really attach to them, doesn't find a place in them. Why? Mitzad gvulav shiflato utzimtzumato, because of its gvulim, because of its very very narrow, very low, very limited borders and definitions. Meaning, things, physical things in this world don't really affect tzaddikim in the same way because they're very base, they're very physical, they're very limited, as opposed to the tzaddikim who are much, much more elevated. He says, then so far so good. Everyone would say, oh yeah, that's what we say about tzaddikim. Now look at this, he flips it. Therefore, dafka heim mokrim et ha'olam u'mechabdim ota. Therefore, precisely because they're not affected by this world, they are the people who most appreciate this world. Because they're not nogeya badava, they're not biased in different ways, because they rise above it, can look down on it, and can really appreciate it. Mitnei shehem ro'im bo olam elyon. Because they see it from a higher world, these tzaddikim. Ziv tahor mimakor chaim, with a glow, with a pure glow from the place of life. They're looking at it through the eyes of the spiritual world. The yafyav, the tuvah, and the beauty and the good of the world, mitaleh is elevated be'iluyim gedolim, with an incredible power. When they look at this world, they elevate it because they're coming from a higher place. V'harkashak hanoam v'hayofi shebo. And the sensation of Noam, what's Noam? Like pleasantness, of like this sense of peace, pleasantness, the yofi and beauty, Shabbat, which is in the world, mit gadelet etlam, is elevated with these people, these tzaddikim, begodel shel kedusha v'adinut elyona. Yeah, the words is very, with this greatness of holiness and extreme fineness. Adinut, I don't know what the best word in English is, adinut, is refinement, yeah? In Yiddish they say feinkeit, okay? Refinement with them. As, until, sheheinam tamit chaim chaim mele'im, these great tzaddikim are able to live a life which is entirely fulfilled with these issues. Sheyesh vahem, these special people, these men and women, he says, have kol shikui ha-leshed, shikui ha-leshed, shikui means that like an immersion, and leshed is the word which is used in the Tanakh to describe the man that fell. This sweet and, you know, I don't know how to describe it in English, like honey, but sweeter, but doesn't make you feel sick. They are fully able to be immersed in this, in what? Shel kol ha-na'ot, in all appreciation of estetiot. Aesthetics, hama'angot et chayim, which give pleasure in life, b'ma'ala elyona ma'od, on a very high level. Now, the chosheihem oruchayim, these people, their very spiritual sensitivity, afilu b'yachas la'atochen ha'aesteti haragil, even when it comes to regular aesthetics, b'hakarat yofi shebamarot, recognizing the beauty in paintings. Shebeshira, in poetry. Shebeseder, in order, in architecture, yeah? Shebebenida, medina, in the structure of the social life. Ubermutsar, in ethics. Or Shebecholerich, in fact, in every single value, with those people, mitkaplim v'kfeilim adirim, it's doubled and redoubled, incredibly. Ad sheheim, heim, heinam mekorot ayofi, v'hasidur v'chaim. Until they themselves, and you'll see what he does here, is brilliant, they themselves not only become the ultimate appreciators of these things, but they then become the mekor hayofi. They become the source of the beauty themselves. See what he means by this. Second paragraph. Now, once they do this, v'ha'olam, and now the world, mizdaher, is illuminated, b'yofyaf, with the beauty of the tzaddik, u'mitaleh b'tifarto, and is raised up through his splendor, al-yidei hashpat ziv nishmatam, through the shine of the souls of the tzaddikim back on the world. V'chol ba'alei umaniyot, and all of the artisans and craftsmen, shivachachmot ha'yafot, mitalim, they are all elevated in a beautiful way through the tzaddik's power. Mit adnim, they are refined. Mit barachim, they are blessed. Al yidei hashpa'atam, through the influence of these tzaddikim, these super pure, super sensitive tzaddikim. Ki heim ba'atzman heim shuriyim, and then the artisans themselves become immersed, b'sfirat ha'tiferet elokit, in a sphera of divine tiferet. There's all sorts of things being going on here. Hakolelet, which includes bechativa achat in one unit, kol hadrat shamayim v'aretz. There's a connection of heaven and earth then, and the craftsmen then become spiritually, ennobled. The hatiferet, and this tiferet, the sense of beauty, holechet, now can travel umitpashetet and spread el kol hayitzur, to all of art. But Al-Kol Masem, all of the artisans and all of the things they make, Al-Kol Rachashe Libam, and all of the feelings of their hearts, Venetiyotem, and their creative urges, V'or Melech B'yofyav, Holech U'mitkaleh Aleihem. And this beautiful, the light of the king, now in his beauty, now spreads and is revealed through them. That's intense stuff. And what's going on here? If you think about it Kabbalistically, he's saying a few very important things. First of all, why is Kabbalah called Kabbalah? So on the one hand, Kabbalah means to receive. We receive this tradition from early generations. Not so much written down, now it is written down, but in a received way. But it also comes from the word makbil. What's makbil mean in Hebrew? It means parallel. The idea of Kabbalah was once explained to me very beautifully by Rabbi Lin, one of my colleagues and friends, and he probably heard it from someone else, or maybe it was his marshal, I don't know. It's as follows. The idea of Kabbalah is that there are parallel actions and reactions between different worlds. There's the world we live in, and there are many levels of higher worlds. And what we do in those worlds reverberates into those worlds, causes reactions which then reverberate back down. Imagine that you had a chain which was very long and attached to the top of a very tall tower, and you stood at the bottom of this like 300-foot chain. You stood there, and it was very still, and then you went like this. You shook the chain like this. Okay? So the chain starts to vibrate. And it's a very long chain, and the vibration goes up the chain, and eventually your bit is completely still. A few minutes later, as the vibration goes all the way up and hits and comes all the way down again, a few minutes later, the chain starts vibrating by itself. Because it's your vibration that went up, that was bounced down again, starts to vibrate you again. So that's the idea of Kabbalah. That your actions affect the worlds on high, which affect your actions, which, you know, a feedback reaction as to how that works. So that's one idea which is very important. That's what he's saying here. That the artisans in themselves are just producing works of art, which is physical. But the tzaddikim, if they're real tzaddikim, perceive these with a much higher vision because they're so detached from this world that they can really understand them. They then become totally appreciative. They become the repositories of the spirituality of this art, which then itself becomes a spiritual source to travel back down to these artisans, that they themselves can be imbued with this. It's spiritualized, so the art, which started off physical, has now been spiritualized. And it's the tzaddikim that did it, together with the artisans. This ties in very well with what we did yesterday, or the day before. When Rav Kook says, these people who are building bridges, and building roads, and building tunnels, and you're looking at them, and they don't keep Shabbos, and they don't keep kosher, and they're just doing physical, non-spiritual things, If you do, says Rav Kutza, that's thinking what you're meant to be doing, which is imbuing them with spiritual relevance and meaning and davening, etc., then that spirituality will feed back into them. And if you appreciate what they're doing, you can make that into a spiritual endeavor through your input as tzaddikim. Very similar to what he's saying. Also, brilliantly, if you know anything about Kabbalah, which I really don't, but I know enough to say this, which is if you look at the Sfirot, the ideas of the Sfirot, which is how we perceive these higher worlds, the Sfirot are not a definition or a description of Hashem in any way. The Sfirot, just like the Yud Gimel Midot Harach, I mean, when God passes Moshe and he puts his hand over him and he, in the Psukim, you know what I'm talking about, and he goes off in the distance and he says, Hashem, Hashem, Kelrachum, Vachanon, Erech, Apayim, these are ways that we understand God. Yeah, it's not definitions of God. So too the Sfirot, you've got Chesed and Gevura and Tiferet and Yesod, you know what I'm talking about? And all of these are sometimes a picture of a human being with the arms, the legs, each corresponds to. So everybody knows that if you take Chesed and you combine it with Gevura, you get Tiferet. That's the combination of these two things. But if you think about that now in terms of what we're talking about, that's exactly what art is. Art is incredible creative spirit which just wants to burst out. That's called Chesed. Chesed is something which has to burst out of you and you have almost no control over. It's incredibly giving. It's incredibly, you know, overflowing. Chesed is what makes you want to give candies to children with bad teeth and drugs to drug addicts. Because they want it, they need it. That's Chesed. But of course, uncontrolled, Chesed is anarchy. That's why incest in the Torah is called Chesed. The ultimate expression of unbridled love is a brother and a sister who want to have a sexual relationship. That's called Chesed. That's love with no boundaries. Gevura, on the other hand, is what makes you say, stop. No, this is not good for you. I'm actually helping you by not giving you more candies because you'll thank me when you don't have, you know, tooth decay. And I'm not going to give you drugs and it's not the right thing, etc. That's Gevura. So, Chesed in art is creativity. Gevura is discipline. Gevura is what makes you go, no, I'm not going to sit bang on the piano. I'm not just going to bang on the piano. I'm going to sit for hours and practice scales. You ever did that? Or you ever heard people? And anyone who's listening after I like drive me crazy. And you just play scales and scales and scales and scales. Scales is the ultimate gvura. I'd love to I'm gonna play scales. And I'm gonna make myself just kind of disciplined. And each hair is gonna be a brushstroke of Rembrandt. But if you combine the creativity, the chesed, with the scales, with the gvura, yeah, then you get Tiferet. Because Tiferet is not just unbridled creativity, and Tiferet is certainly not just scales. But if you listen to Beethoven, Mozart, Tchaikovsky, it's just scales. It's just notes going up and down. That's all it is. But it's not. It's Tchaikovsky. He's taken a scale and made it into a work of beauty. That's what's going on here. That chesed of the craftsman plus gvura of their discipline can make Tiferet. And that has a sort of whole Kabbalistic feedback kind of chain, which is unbelievable. Of course, when it comes back to Rabbi Berkowitz, which is living halacha as a symphony, so there are two mistakes you can make. You can just be a chesed person, which is that, you know, I just want to just do whatever I want to fall in love with God, with no discipline. That's like Nadav and Avihu, right? I want to bring my own pan with my own fire, and I don't care if nobody said I should do it. So you just get zapped. Whereas Gevura, there are some people who spend their whole religious life playing scales with halacha.
Yeah.
The whole life is just... And you look at it, the whole life is scales. What are you doing? You're just playing scales. Then you're meant to play the scales so that you can play Tchaikovsky! Not so you can play scales! You know? And that's the problem. You have to combine these two together. So then you get Tiferet, then you get a creativity which is disciplined and real, and etc. And that's, I think that piece of Rav Kook is incredible. I'm not going to go through all the rest because it's 1 o'clock and we had a shorter share, but I want you to look on page 3. There's Rav Kook's letters, I put a bit in Hebrew, a bit in English, to the people who were setting up the Bezalel School of Art. And again, just like Rav Kook in his speech to Hebrew University, is incredibly optimistic, maybe naive, maybe not, And he says, of course, what you're doing is amazing, and you have to just make sure that you consult with the rabbis as to what the halachic boundaries are. And like the Bezalel School of Art are going to consult with the rabbis. But I don't know, maybe they did. There is actually a course now that I have a student who is very religiously motivated from Girl, and she went through the Bezalel School of Art. She did very well there, and they have a, you know, whatever. So you think, again, Rav Kook may not be naive. He may just be 150 years ahead of himself. Okay, could be. But he talks to them about, for Rav Kook, the main enemy in art is Christianity. His vision, you'll see later on the sheet, is he thinks that Christianity has made art pagan. It's turned art into paganism, because he feels Christianity is a pagan, you know, approach to life, and that's what's made art into a non-Jewish kind of thing. Because really there's no problem with two-dimensional art, halachically. It's just it's become hijacked by Christianity, you know, mother and child and all of that stuff, and he says you just have to stay away from that. He actually describes Christianity as having taken the beautiful roads of our artistic ideas and then just gone like that, so that we don't have it anymore. So he's concerned about that. Sculpture, which halakhically is a problem, because the rest of the sheet goes on halakhic issues, is you're not allowed as a Torah mitzvah to have three-dimensional sculptures of people. That's ultimately the halakhic issue. Three-dimensional sculptures of people. Animals are fine, even in 3D. You can have a model, a sculpture of a horse in your front garden, that's fine. Lions, whatever. Two-dimensional, everything is fine, according to most shitot. Originally, when photography first came out, there were people who were worried that this was, you know, crossed the line of 2D into 3D, whatever, but that's basically all fine. But 3D people is a problem. That's why they knock the nose off these things. However, these days, there are heterium even then, and Rav Kook says, you know, not everything which is a sculpture is a problem. It's not a problem to buy it necessarily, to own it. Maybe just a problem to make it, and then if it doesn't look like a real person, you can go through the whole sheet as to how he feels that the halachic issue should not hold back the school from setting up the school. They have to keep halacha. There are boundaries, and he says they have to ask shilas, but there are ways to do it. I once had a girl who asked me. She inherited from her grandmother a whole set of those porcelain dolls. You know, the very very exquisitely made ones. They're the ones that come alive at night and kill people or whatever, you know, those kind of, you know, that kind. But she wanted to know, does she have to stick a screwdriver through each one like and make a hole in it so that it's not a halachic, you know, problem? She would have done as well, this girl, she really would have done. And I said, no, it's based on a headset of the Chochmas Adam, you can read it later. He says, once already you didn't make it, you own it, since most people are not making idols these days, they're making just art. Even though it's still prohibited to make, you're allowed to own it, whatever, fine. And Rav Avadi Yosef has a tshuva about dolls. Are you allowed to give dolls to children? They're 3D images of people. He says, no, dolls were never included in the mitzvah. They're just like thrown around the room, dragged on the floor. That's not a part of it. But there is, in principle, a Torah prohibition of making even non-idolatrous 3D art. But anyway, Rav Kook thinks you can deal with it. But the main focus I had here was on the Hashkafa. There's a lot in there, Tiferet and Chesed and Gvura and Halacha and philosophy. Hopefully that gives you a taste of Rav Kook. There's nobody else like him. Really, nobody else like this that I'm aware of. And that's why Rav Kook is still a massive overarching figure in the world in Israel and now increasingly radiating out to Israel as well. Okay, let's leave it there, ladies. My pleasure.